As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Lord, our hearts are before you. We try, but of ourselves we can do nothing. So do what we cannot. Admit us into the inner room of your love by the Spirit through your word. We ask, we seek, we knock. You have made us ask, make us receive. You have enabled us to seek, enable us to find. You have taught us to knock, open to our knock. We faint with hunger for your love. Refresh us with it. Let us be filled with your love, rich in your affection, completely in your care. Take us and possess us wholly, you who with the Father and the Holy Spirit are alone blessed from age to age. Amen. Please be seated. If you thought that sounded like a good prayer, it's Anselm's, not mine. But a good prayer, I think, to ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Please turn with me in God's word, the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find that many of them at page 1286. Hebrews is towards the end of the Bible between the books of Philemon and James. And here to start the new year, we've been considering chapter 13 of Hebrews together, and I thought we could finish our consideration of it this morning. And so we want to take up our reading where we left off at Hebrews 13, verse 15, and read through the end of the book. So Hebrews chapter 13, beginning our reading at verse 15. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. We want to finish, as I said, our consideration of chapter 13 to begin this year. And this is, of course, also the conclusion to the book of Hebrews, which has as its theme, Jesus is better. That is the whole message of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything you could find elsewhere. To these Hebrew Christians who've converted from Judaism, he's reminding them that Jesus is better than what you left. He's better than Judaism, but Jesus is better than anything we could find anywhere else, because it's only in him that we can find true forgiveness, holiness, rest. Only Jesus can do for us what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So we want to think about how this letter and sermon in letter form ends here. And we want to think about pleasing sacrifices, and then a powerful benediction, and finally a personal farewell. That's how we want to think about the end of the chapter here. Pleasing sacrifices, a powerful benediction, and a personal farewell. And we'll think about this passage that way. We're first confronted with pleasing sacrifices. So much of the purpose of this sermon has been to point out to God's people that the Old Testament sacrifices are over. Everything that they symbolized has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's made them obsolete. There's no more need for them. To Jewish Christians who might be tempted to go back to Judaism, he's trying to tell them there is no there. Everything that was pointing to was old, it was temporary, it was pointing forward to Jesus, and now that he's come, he's fulfilled it all, he's made it all obsolete. There's no there anymore. And that should really be an answer to anyone who would think that the ultimate goal is to see a temple rebuilt and sacrifices reestablished. The writer of Hebrews says, no, that's all over. Everything we have is in Christ Jesus. But to hear that all of those sacrifices of the old covenant are over might be then to ask the question, does that mean there are no sacrifices at all anymore? And the writer of Hebrews actually says, no, there are still sacrifices. They're just not like those old covenant sacrifices, because the sacrifices that exist now are living and spiritual. We might say the Old Testament sacrifices were all dead and physical. But we're told in the New Covenant there are still sacrifices, but they are all living and spiritual. Paul makes that point when he talks to God's people, when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And he tells them, and Peter then tells them that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. So there are still sacrifices, not the old dead and physical sacrifices, but the new living and spiritual sacrifices. And these are the sacrifices that are now pleasing to God. And that really is what the bulk of this chapter here is at the end. What are the pleasing sacrifices before the Lord? And I think we can see that he mentions four in verses 15 through 19. Four sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And the first one mentioned in verse 15 is praise. What is the sacrifice that God wants from his people? He wants the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That really is an allusion to Hosea 14:2. Where we read, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. That was the fruit of lips that acknowledged his name. It was worship. And he's using that imagery to bring it over into the new covenant. That's still what God wants. He still wants praise. He still wants the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The grateful response of those who've received his forgiveness. All right, that's incumbent there in Hosea. You're asking God to take away, take with you words and return to the Lord and say, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. It's the sacrifice that's acknowledging that that prayer has been heard, that the Lord has done that. And of course, those Old Testament types are so fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the one who makes those things a true reality. He's heard our plea for forgiveness, our plea to take away our iniquity. He's accepted what is good, the sacrifice not of bulls or goats, but of his son. He's accepted what is good. And so what do God's people do as a reconciled people of God? We return a sacrifice of thanksgiving to our God. That's what we do when we praise him. We're offering that living spiritual sacrifice to God in our praises. And we hear something of that grateful praise in the psalm we sang, Psalm 116, the portion of which we'll sing after the service, Lord willing. But what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. God wants us to praise him, and we particularly do that in the presence of his people. We do that when we gather together on the Lord's Day. That's what worship is, partly to praise God for what he's done, to acknowledge what he's done. It's the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name, to acknowledge him as the one who has saved us. And so that's one of the pleasing sacrifices to God. It's our praise to him. That's how we do what is pleasing in his sight. The second one that's mentioned here is generosity in doing good. You notice that in verse 16, that's what God wants as well. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We're not only to praise him, we're to help one another. We're not to neglect doing good, and we're to be generous in doing good to one another. especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's where our good should begin, but we also want to be good to the whole world. And in this, we're following the example we have from our God. He is good particularly to the household of faith in sending his son, but he's also good to the whole world. He's a good God to all, and his people are following his lead when we do good, particularly generously to the household of faith, but also to the whole world that's all around us. And we're told that such sacrifices are pleasing in the sight of God. They are well-pleasing in his sight. So that's the second thing that's pleasing in God's sight, to be generous in doing good. So we praise him, we do generously in doing good. And then the third and fourth sacrifices of praise, the pleasing sacrifices, we could say, are somewhat connected. Because he ends by saying you need to obey your leaders and you need to pray for your leaders. That these two are pleasing sacrifices in the sight of our God, and they're somewhat connected, aren't they? Because they both concern leaders. Remember earlier in the chapter, he told them to remember their former leaders. Now he's telling them to obey their current leaders, to obey them in the Lord. Not to obey them as those who have absolute authority. The church always gets it wrong when you think you are the authority and you forget that Jesus is the authority. We are ministers of his. That's the authority that we have. We see that kind of we're reminded of that in the way the British government functions. The head of the political government in Britain is the prime minister, but he's always referring to His Majesty's government, right? I am the prime minister of His Majesty's government. And anybody who aspires to pastoral ministry particularly should always remember that. You are not the king, right? You work for the king, you are a minister of the king, but it is his government, right? Not His Majesty King Charles, but His Majesty King Jesus. This is his government. We have real authority, but it's delegated authority. We have authority only insofar as we do what God has called us to do. And that's true not just of ministers, but also of elders and deacons. We've been delegated authority from the Lord to serve his people. And God's people are called then to obey those leaders for that reason, to submit to them out of a love for Christ and what he's provided to his church. That's the spiritual sacrifice we make that's pleasing in God's sight when we obey our leaders. And we must all do that. Don't think of this as a self-serving exhortation from me to you, that obey your leaders really just benefits me. Because actually it's still required of me to obey our leaders. The consistory in our church is actually the leader of the church. It's the group that God has given authority to. Not one minister, not one elder, but the group of us together. And even the ministers and elders of this church are subject to that authority. We are under that authority. And we're called to obey our leaders in that way as well. And notice there are two reasons for obedience that are given here. Why are we to obey our leaders? Why are we to be encouraged to do that? Because they are keeping watch over our souls. Leaders at our best, we're not always at our best, but leaders at our best, when we're doing what God is calling us to do, are faithful watchmen over our souls. And certainly the writer of Hebrews here is writing to a church where he says, your leaders are being faithful, and they ought to be obeyed. They are keeping watch over your souls. It's a wonderful thing to have that, to not be left to find your own way in the world, because sin is deceitful, and sometimes we think that we're doing just fine, and we need someone to come along and say, no, actually, you need help. And it's good to know that we're left in this world with people who are keeping watch over our souls. That's a gift from the Lord. We're keeping watch over our souls. That's why we're to obey them. But notice the second reason we're giving, because they will have to give an account. Obey your leaders as those who will have to give an account. And here, too, this is a warning for the whole church, not just for leaders. Leaders should be warned that you'll have to give an account. That should make anybody charged with leadership in the church tremble. That the king whose church it is, the king who loves his church, loves it so much that he gave his life to serve it, will say, did you lead them as I called you to lead them? Did you care for them as I wanted them cared for? Leaders will have to give an account. It's a heavy burden. It should be something that's always before our eyes, particularly, you young men who aspire to ministry here. Keep that before your eyes, that we have to give an account of our ministries to the Lord. But I think part of that accounting is not just leaders accounting to the Lord, how did you lead? But I think part of the accounting we will be called to give is, and how did my people follow you? I gave them to you. I gave you to them. How did they do in following you? I think that's part of the account. So I think this warning here comes to all of us. Our leaders will have to give an account, not just of how they led, but of how God's people followed. And so all of us should be aware of that and should obey our leaders for that reason. Did you lead as I commanded you, and did they lead as I did they follow as I commanded them? And so this is all the reason we need to be reminded that we should obey our leaders and submit to them as they faithfully perform the tasks that God has given. And the author of Hebrews makes a really common sense observation when he said, and we want them to be able to do this without groaning, because that will be of no advantage to you. If leaders in the church don't lead and members of the church don't follow their leadership, it's just going to be chaos in the church. That's going to be no good to anyone. Leaders are going to be unhappy. People are going to be unhappy. And so we all want to do the work before us, and that will be make for a harmonious life in the church. And so we're reminded of those things. And so then the fourth and final pleasing sacrifice is connected to that. Obey for your leaders and pray for them. Pray for your leaders. That's what he tells them in verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Leaders do bear a heavier share of the burden in the church. So that means they need a heavier measure of God's help and grace. And you can help your leaders by praying for them, so that good leaders will be invested with the Holy Spirit and have that unction as they do their work, to work well for the people of God. And it's a reminder that good leaders ought to be motivated by these things that are mentioned here, to have a clear conscience and desire to act honorably in all things. And the leaders of the Hebrew church that are being written to here are persuaded that this is what they've tried to do. They have a clear conscience before the Lord, that they've desired to act honorably in all things. They've sought to speak the truth in love and to properly minister to Christ's flock. And then as one particular leader in this church, the author of Hebrews says at the end, he specifically asked for prayer for him, that he would be able to be restored to fellowship with them. They've been divided, and he wants to be back with them as soon as possible. And so we're told this is how the church pleases God in our worship. We praise his name. We do good to one another generously and to the world. We obey our leaders and we lift them up in prayer. These sacrifices are pleasing to God. And after giving these final instructions, then he moves to this powerful benediction that we find in verses 20 and 21. Something that we hear often here. It's a benediction that we often use to conclude our morning or evening service. And it's an important benediction given that it follows all that's come before it. All the verses that have come before it have contained a lot of things for God's people to do. Even as we've just surveyed chapter 13, if you've been keeping track of all the things that God has called us to do, it's quite a few things. There are a variety of commands here, right? Commands about personal obedience, to brotherly love and to hospitality, to refraining from sexual immorality, to refrain from a love of money. There are commandments about faithful endurance, to remember your leaders, not to be led away, to go to Jesus, to bear the reproach, to seek the city that's abiding. So personal things to obey, right? Faithful endurance. And then all the pleasing sacrifices we just looked at. And if you've been tracking, you can look back through your notes if you take notes, the list is growing. And it's probably only natural for us to ask, how are we going to be able to do all of these things? If you're a list keeper and your list begins piling up, it can be very depressing to look at your list and see the things you have to do and say, I don't know how I'm going to get all through this. And the same can be true of our spiritual service. How are we going to do all these things? And that's where the author of this book gives us hope. What is the key thing to remembering in the Christian life? The key thing is what he says in verse 15 before he gives all of those pleasing sacrifices. And the key is what he says at the end of this benediction, the things that bracket this section. How do we do these things? We must do them through Jesus Christ. Through him, verse 15 says, we do all of these things. And the benediction comes back to that. We must do these things through Jesus Christ. This is a key whenever we think about the Christian life. If we separate the Christian life from the Lord who has brought us into this life, that was when it will become a duty. That is when it will become discouraging. When we recognize that we do these things through him, it becomes an encouragement to us. That we don't do this apart from our Lord, but through our Lord. When Paul talks about living sacrifices, he does not divorce that from our Lord. Right? When Paul talks about our living sacrifice, what does he say? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God. We don't separate ourselves from his mercy in thinking about our lives. Or when Peter talks about spiritual sacrifices in 1 Peter 2, he says to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You can't separate that from the Lord. Jesus said himself in John 15, 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we should never think about the Christian life that we're called to live apart from the Lord through whom we do it, who is with us in the doing. And that's what makes this benediction then that comes at the end of the book so powerful, to remind us of that truth, to begin and transition into a new and powerful line of argument here at the end. When he says now, he's changing the focus. The focus has been on us, right, personally and corporately as a church, what we are doing, right? Now he goes, now I want to talk about something else. Now I want to transition from talking about you as individuals and you as a church to talking about the God we serve. Now I want to talk about our God. And I want to talk about our God in particular ways, who he is. I want to talk about what he will do. And I want to talk about how he will do it. I've been talking a lot about what you need to do. Now let me tell you who our God is and what he will do. And that's where the power of this benediction comes, in reminding us who our God is. And there are two details here at the end that haven't been mentioned before. Who is our God? He is the God of peace. He is the God of peace. He means to give peace to his people. Peace, as one person put it, in its deepest, fullest sense. The peace that has been established or reestablished between man and his creator by the blood of Christ's cross. The God who has made peace with us. Whenever we hear about the law, we're reminded what threatens peace with God. It's our sin. And God has made peace with us by the cross. We tried to make war with God. We tried to make hatred with God and enmity with him. And he put an end to that by the blood of the cross. And he brought us peace, peace in its fullest sense, the peace that's promised by the gospel, right? The readiness that's given by the gospel of peace that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6:15, and the peace that passes understanding that he talks about in Philippians 4:17. That's who God is. He's the God of peace. And he works that peace because he is also a God of power. He is not just the God of peace. He's the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. When the author of Hebrews wants to drive home the power of this God of peace, where does he point us? He points us to the way he raised his son from the dead. He raised his son from the dead in power to ever live before him, right? It's a resurrection unlike any other in Scripture, where people were brought from death back to this kind of life. Jesus was raised to a totally different order of life, right? Incorruptible, indestructible, spiritual, glorious, human, but unlike any human life we've ever known. That's the power with which God raised him from the dead, but he raised him from the dead in such a way that that death still has power. Not any power over him, but power over us. so that his blood continues to work for us. That's why this is the ultimate display of power, to raise him to a life like he enjoys and to still make the death he died so effective. Calvin puts it beautifully. He says, God raised him up in such a way that his blood, once shed in death, has power to ratify the eternal covenant after his resurrection and bring forth its fruit as though that blood were always flowing. His death continues to be effective for the people of God, continues to wash away our sins. Even though he now lives and reigns for us, his death is still effective, but so is his life. Because he's raised up to be the great shepherd of the sheep, to be our protector, to be our sustainer forever. That's who God is. He's the God of peace and power. And the writer of Hebrews wants to remind us, what is the effect of that eternal covenant that he has brought forth? What does God do by his everlasting covenant? That's really the thrust of verse 21. He equips us with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's what God does. God makes us complete. He makes us perfect in all goodness. We use the word equip here. It's a verb that means to make you complete or to make you perfect. And in what is he making us perfect? He's equipping us for everything good. Everything good. That's what we've been equipped for by the work of God through the eternal covenant. Goodness without limit. Everything good. And he's equipped us with everything good that we may do his will. That we may do his will. He makes us perfect with all the goodness that's needed to do the will of God. The thing we so often find in this life that we want to do but can't do. Here's the promise that God will make it possible. Equip you with everything good so that you can do his will. And do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Well-pleasing in his sight. That too is what we want to do as the people of God, right? To do the things that we know are pleasing to the God we love and who has done so much for us. To do what's pleasing in his sight. And here's the promise that that's what God will do. Equip you with everything good. Work in you so that you will do his will and that you will do what is well-pleasing in his sight. It's like what Paul says in Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so what is the hope that's held out to us in this benediction? What will God do through his covenant? He will complete us, make us complete in all goodness. He will make us faithful in all obedience. He will make us perfect in doing his will. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. Jesus was complete in all goodness, and Jesus was faithful in all in obedience, and he was perfect in doing the will of his Father. What is the promise here? That God will, through his eternal covenant, make us like his Son. That's what's being held out to us. The glorious promise of being made like Jesus. And how much of this will God leave us to do? None of it. He's promised to do all of it. That's the encouragement. Christian, you don't have to make yourself this by your own strength or by your own power. Here we have God's blessing assuring us that he will do this for you. He has promised that nothing is too difficult for him. He will do this for us because he is the God of peace and of power. And how does he do this? Again, you notice how important it is to get to the end of that through Jesus Christ. That's how God will accomplish this in us. Jesus, by his Spirit working in us, will accomplish all of these things. Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, will accomplish this in us. And that's why he receives all the glory forever and ever. All the glory forever and ever. He's done it. Right? His covenant is eternal. His redeeming work lasts forever. That's why his praise has to last forever and ever. The glory is all his. And we can be sure that this is true. Right? If we just had, may God do this, we might be left to think this is not entirely sure. But we know it is sure because of that last little word that comes at the end. Amen. This will surely be. This is not just a wish. This comes with the assurance that God will. May God do this, and he surely will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he gives a little farewell at the end. He doesn't end at verses 20 and 21. And if we were giving him a grade, we might say, man, that's the place to end. You're not going to improve on that. I even thought about maybe moving the sermon around a little bit so that we would end on that, because that's a wonderful thing. But that's not where the author of Hebrews ends. He ends with a personal PS here at the end, a little conclusion at the end. His sermon is over. He just wants to make one little comment at the end. It might seem kind of anticlimactic, but I think it's important for him to end the way he does for the sake of this church. He wants to give them some final words. Final words first of encouragement. He wants to encourage the church here at the end. He said some things that have been hard for them to hear. In the course of this letter, he said things like, you are immature and unstable, that you're in danger of not persevering and you need endurance. It's been love that he's expressed to them, but it's been tough love at times. But his purpose all along has been to strengthen and encourage them. And I think that's what he does in this little goodbye at the end. Notice how he reinforces the bond that exists between them. I appeal to you, brothers. Brothers and sisters. Right? Nothing he said, even the hard things he's had to say, nothing diminishes the fact that he still counts them brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he says to them that he wrote briefly. Now, you might not think this is a brief letter. It's taken us 3 weeks to consider one chapter of the 13. But if you took the letter and just read it, it would be an hour to read it out loud. That's probably what happened. They just sat down and heard it read to them. And he said, you know, I've written to you briefly. I haven't said everything I wanted to say or everything that could be said, because my hope is that I'll be restored to you soon, and then I'll be able to say more with you face to face. It's always better to speak face to face. In our age of text communication, we should always remember that. Face to face is better. 2/3 of the way God has made us to communicate is nonverbal. Face-to-face is always better. He's written briefly so that he could say more about what he needs to say to them personally and face-to-face. He wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them with news about Timothy. They must have known Timothy, and he wants to encourage them to know that Timothy's been released. He was in prison, now he's been released, and if the timing works out, he may even come back with me to be with you. That would have been encouraging for them to read at the end. And so his purpose in these last verses is to reinforce his love to the church, to strengthen and to encourage them. And that's what the church always has to be about. The ministry of the church always should be an expression of the love of God. The love of God in sending his son to save us, the love of God in Christ coming to die for his people. And even if we have to say hard things and difficult things, it always should be an expression of the love of God. Because we love people, we say hard things. And we always have to remain true to that goal, to reconcile brothers and sisters. So he ends with words of encouragement. He ends with words of greeting. Notice in verse 24 that these words of greeting are for everyone. Greet all your leaders and all your saints. It would have been something different if he said, you know, greet everyone who's been faithful. And let everyone who's been struggling know I'm coming. That would have been a different kind of word here at the end, right? But who is his greeting for? It's for everybody. For all the leaders, for all the saints. It's for all of them. It's reinforcing again his desire to encourage them and reinforce that bond that exists between them. It's another way he shows his desire to build them all up together. He also sends greetings from their Italian friends. We don't know who these friends are exactly. They're in Italy. That's what my study revealed. These friends are in Italy. We don't know exactly who they are, but they would have been known to this church. It would have been encouragement to hear from them. We still do that today. When I go preach somewhere else, I bring them greetings from Santee. When I come back, I try to bring their greetings back to you. We still do that. It's an encouragement. It reminds us that we're not alone in the world, that we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. Those greetings are an encouragement. But notice here that he ends with words of grace. He ends with another benediction. It's much simpler than the powerful benediction of verses 20 and 21. But it's another benediction, and it mentions an important word that for all the grandeur of the benediction in 20 and 21, it's a word that was never mentioned, which is grace. Grace be to you, and grace be with all of you. Who is God's grace for? It's for all of them. It's for the ones who are doing well and for the ones who are struggling. For the ones who are bearing up and the ones who are thinking of falling back. Grace is for all of them. Grace is that important word for all of us. It's the source of all the good that comes to the people of God. And grace has at its source the throne of grace. As one person said, the throne of grace which is available to our need, giving strength to overcome every assault of the enemy and to preserve us to the end. The grace of God in Christ is a living water flowing through the desert, a power that enables pilgrims to withstand every adversity and to reach the promised land, the place of rest, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's promised to all. And it's still promised to all. It's still promised to all who want to come, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and find that grace that will be sufficient to sustain us even to the end. May we all here find that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercies that you have extended to us in so clearly proclaiming to us the gospel of your Son. We thank you for the encouraging reminder that we have here at the end of this letter. Though we are called to much as your people, we have much more reason to hope in what you will do and who you are. May we, when we think of the Christian life, and should we ever despair of what you're calling us to do, that we'll be able to do it, might we be reminded that we only do anything through Jesus Christ, that without him we are unable to do anything, and that it's you who have promised as the God of peace and power to work powerfully in us, to make us complete in what's good, to equip us for everything good, that we can do your will, and that you will work in us what is pleasing in your sight. How thankful we are for your grace extended to poor and needy sinners like us through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.